All right, let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we do thank you for this morning and the privilege we have, Lord, to call you Father and to be considered your sons and daughters, Lord. What an amazing relationship you've called us into. And we ask, Lord, this morning as we open the word of God, that, Lord, as it is described as the sword of the Spirit, Lord, may the Spirit of God bring his word and may it pierce our hearts and minds and souls, Lord. May you feed us. May you cut away those things that hinder us. And Lord, may you cut away death from in front of us. And Lord, may the impact of your word in our life continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We commit this time into your hands now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are almost done with the book of Ephesians, and actually we'll finish next week. And so let's begin reading this morning in verse 13, kind of pick up where we left off last week, and we'll continue with our study. Verse 13 says in chapter 6, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now we're in that third and final section of the book of Ephesians, Paul having dealt with the wealth of the believer in chapters 1 through 3, and then in chapters 4 through the first part of chapter 6 about the practical walk of the believer. Now Paul is addressing the idea in these final verses of the warfare of a believer. Last week we talked a lot about the spiritual and invisible war that is being waged around us in the spiritual realm between two governments, between the government of God and the government of Satan. God's angels fighting the devil's fallen angels, if you will. And the day you got saved, you were drafted into the middle of this conflict, whether you liked it or not. And last week we talked, kind of gave the devil his due, if you will. We talked about the devil last week and his army, the fallen angels that are aligned with him and the strategy the devil has, and his wiles, his methods, some of the things the devil employs in trying to occupy us and keep us from being effective for the Lord. And we are involved as believers in a very real battle. Which reminds me of a story. A father had picked up his son from Sunday school, and they got in the car and were driving home, and he goes, "So, hey, well, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" He goes, "Dad, it was way cool." He goes, "We got talking about Moses and the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and they got cornered up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were coming after them and were attacking them, and Moses called in some helicopters, and they dropped some bombs on the Egyptians, and then they brought in some tanks and blasted the Egyptians out of the way. And then finally, they flew in some pontoon bridges, and they made their way across the Red Sea, and they were safe. It was so exciting." And his dad said, "Is that what they told you about Moses?" He said, "Well, no, Dad." He goes, "But if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it." Well, let me just say, in terms of spiritual battle, you should believe it. Now, I'm convinced that if I were to pull back the curtain that veils this world into the next, I think you probably would be shocked, maybe even pass out, if you could see the world that is around us and what's going on in that world. We don't need to be afraid of it, but I think if we could really see it, it would be sobering and very real. I think the devil himself prefers the shadows, though. In many ways, his best work is done in secrecy behind the scenes. I think one of his best lies is that he doesn't really even exist. He's just the principle of evil, or something you do fun on Halloween, or you see in movies, or even cartoons. I find it interesting that during the public ministry of Christ, that Jesus often faced demonic activity. And I think it was because his light was so bright as Messiah that he flushed the devil out of the darkness, if you will, and confronted it head on. In fact, one of the signs that Israel would know that Jesus was their Messiah was the way he confronted and set captives free from the clutches of the devil. But I think the closer we get to Jesus' second coming, the enemy is coming out of the closet, if you will, and is being a lot more upfront and open with us. 2 Thessalonians even tells us that in the last days, right before the Lord's return, there's going to be an increase in lawlessness, there'll be an increase in immorality, and an increase of deception and lying wonders. I just find it so interesting that in our culture today, we're enamored with evil. Look at the movies and video games. I mean, the biggest thing in box offices anymore is vampires. And they're almost normalizing the idea of someone who's possessed by the devil. You know, my boyfriend's not that bad. I mean, he only drinks blood and, you know, and flies and does weird stuff, you know. And people are being, this whole idea of evil is being something that is being very normal. But it's very real. The police departments will tell you what's going on out there in the world today is bizarre. Drug-induced things that will blow your mind. People with an incredible strength that is not human in many ways. In fact, by the way, the word for sorcery in the Bible, the Greek word is pharmakia. It's the English word pharmacy. That drug-induced states can produce all kinds of weird things, not to mention the heinous crimes that are going on in our day and age. It's a real war zone out there. You know, I have good news and bad news this morning. Here's the bad news. The bad news is there's a very real spiritual war going on for the hearts and minds and souls of human beings. And here in America, and the world for that matter, the battle lines are being drawn over truth and deception, between worldviews that are either biblical or secular, between the definition of what moral behavior is or is not, between religion and atheism even. There's a real war going on. It's being waged on TV, on the internet, in our college campuses, in our government, and they're trying to decide what is right or wrong, what is natural or right for marriage and sexuality. And there's this battle between this anti-God, in many ways anti-Christian sentiment in our society. In fact, the Barna Research Group said in a statistic from 1990 that in that decade, only 28% of Americans actually believed in absolute truth. So it was redone a few years ago, and it's now decreasing, including evangelical Christianity in America. Only 23% of Americans believe that there is absolute truth. Here's something sad as well. Even in the organized church, there's a battle. A lot of churches, a lot of movements are rejecting the Bible and the doctrines that make up the traditional biblical faith that the Bible describes as salvation. A growing rejection of sin and as the Bible describes it, or God's definition of sexuality, a growing rejection of hell, does it even exist, and the virgin birth and the resurrection. In fact, there's a whole movement called the Emergent Church, you may have heard of it, and they're described as a tolerant, exclusive universalism. Well, that was a mouthful. But basically what it means is, under the guise of Christian activism and helping the poor, if you will, you really don't even need a savior anymore. All religions essentially will get you there, and it's all roads lead to God, movement toward away from the Bible, if you will. So there's bad news out there. But here's the good news. The Bible says, behold, in Isaiah, God says, I change not. God doesn't change. He's immutable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if there's any one thing I think this generation needs, is clarity. Everything is so fuzzy now. It's so murky. It's so confusing. Well, I'm so grateful that my Bible says that men and women are sinners, and without a Savior, they're going to be lost. I'm thankful that my Bible says that sin is still sin, that right by God's definition is still right, and wrong by God's definition is still wrong. And it doesn't change. The Bible says don't add, don't take away, or God will prove you to be a liar. I'm thankful that my Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin, he died for the sins of the world, he rose from the dead, and he's coming again. And if a person turns to Christ and repents of their sins, he will wash them and make them suitable for heaven. Amen. There is good news. The good news is that Satan was defeated at the cross, and in many ways the clock is only ticking to his final demise. And though the battle is real in this world, the armor and weapons that God's provided will enable us to live in victory. Now, in the verses that we're going to cover this morning, Paul is taking the picture of a Roman soldier like a parable. In other words, a parable is an earthly story, if you will, that illustrates heavenly truths. We're going to take an earthly Roman soldier in his day and use his armor and his weapons as a means to illustrate a truth to us. Now, in Paul's day, the Roman soldier was the best equipped soldier on the earth. It was one of the main reasons why Rome had conquered the world, because they had such incredible armor and they were the best equipped, best trained troops in the world. Well, the same is true of us. You and I have been provided with the best armor possible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything we need to be successful and effective in this world as a believer. Now, Paul, though he was never in the army, and he's a little Jewish rabbi, I mean, what would Paul know about armor? Well, Paul actually was very familiar with it for a lot of reasons. One is he was raised a Roman citizen in the city of Tarsus. He also, Israel had been conquered by the Romans, so everywhere you look, there were Roman centurions and troops. And Paul had had many up-close and personal encounters with Roman centurions and soldiers, in that he had been arrested a number of times and had spent time in prison. And then presently, when he wrote this book, was actually chained to a guard. So I can picture Paul, I mean, you know, in his thinking, the world would say Paul was chained to guards. Paul saying, no, they're chained to me. And he would, you know, have witnessing opportunities. And you can see him going, so tell me about that breastplate. How does that work? And what's that for? And what about that shield? And what about your helmet? And, you know, and I'm sure it led to some pretty cool conversations. Now, we're going to find that there are six pieces of armor that we'll look at this morning, with six corresponding spiritual realities that you and I as a believer need to apply to our lives. And in verse 13, he kind of begins by stating two critical things for a believer in this spiritual battle. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you can withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The first thing Paul says is, look, you need all of it. You need the whole armor. You need the complete set. Don't leave home without it. Otherwise, you're not going to be safe. It's like playing in a football game, in a pro football game, without all the padding, without all the equipment. You're going to get hurt if you don't wear everything and wear the whole uniform. Can you imagine a Roman soldier going onto the battlefield without his shield or without his sword or without his breastplate? That's nuts. You'd be toast. You wouldn't last 5 minutes. Now, our armor, Paul says, it really is armor. It's not Christian fashions, by the way. I just thought, crossed my mind. We're walking to the mall the other day and went past that store, not of this world. You know, Christian t-shirts are cool, and it can be a really neat witnessing tool. But if you go into battle with a Christian t-shirt, you're going to get cut down. You know, get my drift. You know, there's more to the Christian life than bumper stickers and cute sayings, although they certainly can be useful. Paul's saying you need the armor of God. And he says it twice in verse 11 and verse 13. And the Holy Spirit, when he repeats something, I mean, he really means it. It's like, hey, this is very important. You need the whole armor of God. And secondly, he says, you've got to stand. Now, he says that three times. And what he means by that is you got to suit up and then you got to show up. And the idea is every Christian is called to active duty. We've all been drafted, whether you liked it or not, into this spiritual conflict. And you can't even retire from the army in this one. You know, you can't escape the battle. It's at home and at work. It's in the out society, and it's even in the church sometimes. The spiritual battle will follow you everywhere. Now, you may not be called to a public ministry in the terms of, you know, pastor or a missionary or something like that, but you are in the ministry from the Bible's perspective. Your arena may be your home or your family or your workplace, or the role you play in the body of Christ. Wherever it is, you are called to be engaged in this spiritual battle, and you should suit up and show up and stand and take your role. I find the most important battles are usually won at home, are usually won not in a church setting, They're one in a workplace, or one between parents and children. It's one in your finances. It's one in your marriage. It's one when you decide every day of your life who's going to be in charge of your life, whether it's going to be you or the Lord. Church, in many ways, is this kind of chow hall. You come here, you know, it's kind of a headquarters where you get your food, you kind of get prepared and equipped, but the real battle, the real spiritual conflict is out there where you live every day of your life. Now, when I began looking at these verses, I went looking for pictures, and I found some pictures. I was looking for authentic pictures of Roman armor, and unfortunately, most of the pictures on the internet were costumes. So some of the pictures I've supplied this morning will actually be authentic Roman, you know, garb and armor and all that. A few of them, unfortunately, are Halloween costumes. And look, I'm just saying, you'll get the idea is the idea, okay? So let's look at the armor together as we look at these verses. Number one, verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Well, the first piece of Roman armor is the belt of truth. And it was, I should be a picture of it, there it is, a large wide belt with a leather apron that went down over the waist of the Roman soldier with pieces of metal embedded in the leather straps, and it was designed to protect your thighs so that when a glancing blow or a, you know, came your way, it would protect you, but it also allowed freedom of movement. It wasn't, pants or, you know, it was something that you could move about very freely in. It's kind of the utility belt, like a policeman has a gun on his clip or a gun on his belt and clips, and he'll carry his nightstick there, his pepper spray, his flashlight, little pouch for snacks, and it's a utility belt that holds all of those pieces of equipment together. For the Roman, it held his holster for his sword or his sheath, if you will, a place for a knife, maybe other weapons, a little place pouch for raviolis, maybe a little bread. Just kidding. But the important thing that made the belt important for the Roman soldier was that every other piece of armor was connected to the belt. The breastplate was fitted to it. Every other piece of your armor had to be connected in one way or another to the belt. Well, the same is true spiritually. You and I have been given the belt of truth because we live in a lying world. Isn't that true? A world full of error, a world that is murky and fuzzy, a world that has become politically correct. My wife says I yell at the TV. She's right, I do. That's not right. That's not true. We're in a political season. And like me, like you, you know, it's like, it is so confusing at times. Who's giving the right statistics? Who's telling the truth? You know, they say that how you tell a politician is lying by when his lips are moving. That's when he's lying, you know what I mean? And it's so hard to navigate through what people are telling us anymore. Well, Satan, the Bible says, is a liar in John chapter 8 and the father of all lies. James says the human tongue is inspired and set on fire by hell. That one of the ways that Satan promotes his agenda in this world and deception is through the tongue, through sound bites and statistics that are not true, and he affects people's thinking through the tongue. So Paul says, look, your first and necessary thing is to strap on the truth. And as a believer, you've got to know the truth and you've got to live by the truth. Not enough just to know it. We should know it. Jesus said, if you know the truth, it will make you free. It will give you freedom of movement. It will free you from sin, certainly, but it will give you maximum freedom in life. But it's God's truth also that protects us and keeps us safe. And where does truth come from? It comes from the Bible. Every Christian should be a student of the Bible. Not just the pastor, not just the leaders. That's every Christian's job, because when the attacks come, if you don't know the truth, you're going to have problems. You're going to fall apart. You're going to make wrong decisions. And we must live by the truth. We must apply it to our lives and lead truthful lives. I think the word here I'm looking for is integrity. We should live genuine and honest lives, you know, and full of integrity. You know, in the Bible, you hear the term to be sincere in your faith. Well, the Greek word for sincere literally means to be without wax. And the idea was, in the Roman days, if you were a sculptor and you had chiseled out some kind of statue, if you accidentally cracked it, you could fill in the cracks with wax and then pawn it off like a work that was very valuable. So what they would do is they'd hold it up to the light, if you will, or to the sunlight, and you could see if there were any cracks in, you know, with the wax that were filled in. So sincere meant no cracks, no wax that hides the imperfections. And look, that's what Paul says we should be. We should be people that are without wax, that we should have integrity. And so we begin by buckling everything we have to truth. Buckle your marriage to truth. Buckle your parenting to truth. Buckle your relationships to truth. Buckle your work environment to truth. Buckle your decisions and priorities based on God's truth. If you do so, you're going to have victory. But truth must be at the core, or you're leaving yourself open to the attack of the enemy. The second thing is in verse 14. Having girded your waist with truth, he says, then put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate should be a picture there. There it is, by golly. It's a leather and metal garment that comprised basically a body shield, and its purpose was to protect the vital organs of your body, your heart and your lungs. No soldier in his right mind would ever enter the battle without one of these on, because it will stop arrows and spears and sword, and basically it was the shield, the breastplate, that would oftentimes save your life. Well, the same is true spiritually. There is a spiritual breastplate, and Paul says it is the breastplate of the righteousness, and by inference, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The day you got saved, the instant you got saved, you were given at salvation the gift of righteousness. You were made righteous. You were given a righteous standing. Your sins were forgiven, and you were had imputed to you, or literally credited to your account, the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. And that comprises the breastplate of righteousness for the believer. We are clothed, literally, in the breastplate of the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. And like the Romans' breastplate, it protects your heart. Well, that's so important, because that's where the enemy aims. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, and what he'll do is he'll aim for your heart. He'll say things like, well, you're such a sinner. And he's right. And he goes, look, you got angry, you had lustful thoughts. I mean, if you were a Christian, would you be thinking those things? And you've lied. Look at the things that you've said. Look at the things that you've did. And if we're honest, he's totally right. He's on the money, because we do sin, right? We still fall short. We still make mistakes. And one of the mistakes that we make, though, as a Christian, we try to defend ourselves. Well, I'm not that bad. Not really. I'm better than Hitler. People always pick Hitler. You ever notice that, you know? I'm not as bad as him. Like, that's going to make you put in a better standing or something like that, you know? Look, when you try to defend yourself between the accuser of the brethren, you're not going to win that argument. In fact, that the truth be told, he probably forgot a few. Well, you didn't get this one. I did that too. And I missed a few more that you didn't even say. The truth is, what we need to do is to say, but it is true. I am a sinner and I agree with you, Satan. But it's also true this, that Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe in him. And I've trusted in him. And he's forgiven me and clothed me with his righteousness. And I don't stand in my own righteous standing. I stand in his. And then what you do, if the devil keeps hassling you, you give the devil a Bible study. Well, if you're going to stick around, let's open the Bible too and start reading. That's like fingernails on the chalkboard for the devil, you know, when you stand in his righteousness and read the scriptures to him. Let me also add this, that the breastplate of righteousness also, I think, applies to our practical righteousness. Because here's what happens. You know, as we walk with the Lord, not in perfection, but as in you and I walk in the truth, you're going to find that the enemy's accusations really can't stick very much. They won't go very far in discouraging you or tripping you up. In fact, a changed life in many ways is assurance of a ability to walk against attacks of the enemy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 says, if we walk in truth, it will assure our hearts before God. The word assure there means persuade or set at rest. In other words, Like Spurgeon used to always say, I may not be what I used to be, and I may not be what I should be, but I'm not what I'm used to be. In other words, my life has changed. I'm not the same person anymore, and that will also extinguish some of those attacks of the enemy. So Paul says, we need the breastplate of righteousness. Number three is in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the next piece of armor, not just your truth or righteousness. What did I say? Oh yeah. This is the latest version of being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. By the way, shoes are my wife's favorite thing, I've discovered. In fact, we were talking the other day, and we were getting dressed and to go somewhere. What should I wear, and is this acceptable, and does plaid match with Hawaiian shirts, and all those kind of things, And she always dresses me and corrects me. And then I said, well, what is it you're going to wear? And she goes, well, I'm deciding by the shoes I wear first. She goes, I pick my shoes, and then I build my outfit from my shoes. How many of you do this, girls? Anyway. And recently, I went to buy shoes. I mean, are shoes out of control now? I mean, I just want a pair of shoes. I wanted a pair of tennis shoes. They go, well, what are you going to do with them? You're going to walk with them? You're going to run with them? You're going to hike with them? What are you going to do with them? Are you going to dance with them? Are you going to wear them? It's like, oh, gosh, I just wanted sneakers. That's all I wanted, And they go, well, what surface are you going to, be on grass, on, asphalt? Are you going to be on dirt? What are you going to, and it's like, amazing how shoes have gotten so out of control. Well, the Roman soldiers, for them, their shoes were critical. They basically wore a boot-like sandal with straps that went up their legs, and on the bottom were studs or nails, much like you'd have on a cleat on a baseball or a football shoe. And what it did was is it provided balance and stability and traction when they were in a battle. So the application for us is very simple. As a Christian, we need firm footing. Underneath your faith, there needs to be the firm footing in God's peace, because Satan is going to try and knock you off your feet. Now, there are a number of ways he'll do this. Ephesians 4, he says that we are oftentimes blown by winds of doctrine. He'll try and blow you off your feet by some weird teaching, some new revelation that's really not in the Bible. In America, we have a lot of these. In fact, when I travel internationally, I was always apologizing for the weird things that come out of America in terms of, winds of doctrines. But, there's the gospel of the wealthy, that if I'm a Christian, I should always be wealthy. There is the gospel of healing. Every Christian should always be healed, never be suffering. There's the gospel of holy laughter. We should always be laughing. And I always think, some things just, how long can a person laugh? At some point, you got to give up on that or whatever. Anyway, Satan will use the latest weird thing that blows through the church to distract believers from the real battle and the most important things. Another way Satan will try and blow you off your feet or knock you down is to take advantage of the trials and tribulations that you go through. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said, he had abundant revelations, and then he said, given to me was a thorn in the flesh, which means probably a painful circumstance, and it says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, in the Greek language, those are two things, a painful trial or circumstance that came Paul's way, and an accompanying, fallen angel, demonic messenger of Satan that had come to hassle and torture Paul about the situation he found himself in. And you can hear, you're a Christian, you're an apostle, and you're suffering? How does this make sense? And if God really loved you, would you be going through this? I know you must have sinned. You sinned so bad you went over the line, and now God's mad at you. He's getting you. And he just tries to drive you into the dirt when you go through a difficult or a painful circumstance. That's why Paul says our feet have to be planted in the truth that God loves you, and planted that peace was made between you and God at the cross. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. God is not mad at you. And though you may go through difficult times, the enemy will try to accuse God to you and say he's mad at you, he's getting you. And Paul says, no, you need to be planted in the reality that God loves you and that there is peace between you and God. And no matter what happens, stand in that. Stay seated in that, if you will. Don't give up that territory that Satan's trying to knock you off your feet. By the way, he adds the word preparation of the gospel of peace there. And the word simply means to be ready. And I think a reminder that you wear your shoes to bed. I mean, there's never a time when you don't need your shoes on in this battle. Because if you don't keep the shoes on, the attack will come when you least expect it. So keep yourself armed for a spiritual battle. How many of you struggle at night? Hey, one of the worst times for me of discouragement or fear or anxiety is not during the daytime. It's when I put my head on a pillow and then my mind spins. Wear your shoes to bed. Now, verse 16, he goes on. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. Now, this was the big shield. There were two shields. There was a small round one that was used oftentimes in the Roman battles hand to hand. This is referring to the big one, which is this one. And it's 2 by 4 feet or so, typically made of leather or metal. And it had beveled sides so that you could interlock your shield with other Roman soldiers on the battlefield. I think I have a picture of that. There it is. They could put their shields together. This is the Halloween version, sorry. And what it was enabled you to do was interlock your shield with other soldiers on the battlefield, and you could make a wall. Now, you've all seen those Roman movies where they shoot, or the archers are shooting hundreds of fiery arrows over the wall or down upon an army. Well, that's exactly what Paul's describing here. They would interlock their shields and ward off those fiery arrows. And typically, in the leather version of this shield, historians said they would oil them with a particular kind of oil that when the pitch or the tar from the flaming arrow hit it, it would extinguish the burning. So Paul says, you've got a shield as well. Yours is called the shield of faith, and it's not so much the faith that saves, although that's the second side of the same coin. This is the shield of personal trust in the Lord. In fact, you hear a phrase from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, quoted 3 times in the New Testament, where Paul writes, the just, the righteous, shall live by their faith. Not just be saved by their faith, but are going to live by it in a day-by-day trusting relationship with God. Here he's referring to the faith that trusts God in everything that you face. Because you're going to find that Satan will shoot fiery arrows at you that will burn, and they come in many forms. It can be fear. Fear of getting a doctor's report. Fear of a phone call from someone in your family. Fear of a layoff notice. It can come in the form of a fiery dart of a temptation. You're in a Christian place, and all this zing, you know, pops into your head, where in the world did that blasphemous thought come from? Or you're in a situation where you're doubting or you're discouraged. I find that when I go to pray, something hits me that comes out of nowhere. I know you've had this happen. You're sitting there reading your Bible and an arrow comes out of nowhere and it's dipped in tranquilizer. And you go, you know what I mean? You read the same chapter 5 times because you keep falling asleep, you know. Or you go to church, and out of nowhere, and then you're arguing all the way to church. You've never done that, I'm sure. But, you know, the other church on the road told me about this, you know. Or you get to church, and an arrow comes out of nowhere, and somebody says something hurtful or does something or disappoints you, and a Christian can actually be used by the enemy to really burn you, as it were. Well, Paul says we need to put up the shield of faith, the shield of trust in God. And the idea is, Lord, I trust you. I don't get it all the time. This hurts sometimes. It makes no sense sometimes. But I put up that shield that says, I've seen Jesus on the cross. You know, I know God loves me because he sent his son to die for me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's the shield of faith. It can be that basic at times. when things don't make sense. And I'll tell you, by the way, you know what the most frequent command in the Bible is? This blew my mind. It's don't be afraid. In fact, Max Lucado says, you'll find that command in all 66 books of the Bible in a variety of forms. Over and over and over, God says, don't be afraid. I can be trusted. Put up that shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith, I think, like it describes, and historians say, it had oil. When you put it up, you'll find that it may burn a minute, but the oil of the Holy Spirit will extinguish the power and the burning and the sting of the arrows. And you'll find also that when you get in a battle, it's so helpful to interlock your shield with other believers. That's the benefit of the body of Christ. You know, when we get singled off and hurt, too often we find people avoiding fellowship, avoiding church. That's crazy. That's backwards. Come to church and lock your shield with mine and mine with yours. That's the place of strength. That's the place of encouragement. That's where you say, I've got your back, you've got my back. Be amazed how a phone call from a believer or an encouragement from a believer, a visit, can really help somebody as they face their own battles. Now, the next piece of armor is found in verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, the fifth one is the helmet of salvation. Now, if you're a motorcycle rider or you're a mountain bike rider, you probably all have got stories about how the brain bucket saved your life, right? How that helmet is so important. Well, the Roman helmet was the same way. It was a bronze helmet, had a cool little comb on top. Maybe that's where, you know, the guys get their hair fashions today from, but I'm not sure. But it protected your head from blows, from swords, and from arrows. And it had those chin extensions as well, like a rack on a football helmet, that protected your face as well. So it's obvious. The helmet protects the brain, or we would say, spiritually speaking, protects our minds. Now, that's exactly the target of Satan. Satan's favorite target and playground is the mind of human beings. He'll use thoughts, exaggerations, he will diminish things, he will lie. And he will try to bring a believer down in his thought life. He'll try and pollute it with pornography. He'll try and distract it by many means. And the helmet has to be on our head. So the spiritual helmet then protects our minds. And he says it's the helmet of salvation, which I think simply just means it's the helmet that has a basic understanding of the doctrines of salvation. The equipped believer is someone who has his head on straight, if you will, biblically speaking, and he knows the basics of the faith. He knows what he believes, and he knows why he believes it. Now, for years, I took teams from both the East Coast and from Maranatha to Ireland. If you ever travel in Ireland and England, you'll find they have these goofy signs everywhere you go because there's a lot of low doorways, and the sign always says, "Mind your head." You ever seen that before? It just seems funny, you know, mind your head. What does that mean? Mind your head, you know? Well, what it means is duck. You're going to get a headache if you keep standing up and walk through door jams where the doors are very low. But that's great encouragement for a believer. Mind thy head. Don't leave your head unprotected. You know, make sure that you're watching out for the secular influences. Don't fill your head with entertainment or images or fantasies. Don't let your head or mind be filled with bitterness or things that will take your mind down a road it should not go. You know, I'm always surprised when people come to me and they're struggling with this or anything, and then you find out, well, how much time you've been spending in God's Word? Where has your mind been going? And they're mystified why they struggle or why they're weak spiritually or having trouble trusting God because they're not really investing God's Word into their mind. Mind thy head. Put your helmet on, fill it with truth and the word of God and faith. The last one is in verse 17 as well, where it says, he says, which is the sword, or it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The last thing is the sword of the Spirit, and it's the only offensive weapon we have. Now, there were two swords that the Romans would carry. One was the large, broad sword that you saw, you know, probably in Braveheart or, you know, one of the movies you've seen or whatever. This was the shorter one. like this one. And it was about less than 2 feet long, and it was designed for hand-to-hand combat. It was designed for sticking somebody, you know, in front of you. It's not designed to take somebody's head off from a distance, if you will. It was designed for that hand-to-hand frontal confrontation. I have to admit, when I came to the only offensive weapon we've got in this description, it's just a sword. I was hoping for maybe a missile, an Uzi, a grenade, you know. I mean, just, you know, I was hoping a little more punch, if you get my drift. But the analogy here is very obvious. Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. Now, the word here for word is not logos, which refers to the written word. It's rhema, R-H-E-M-A in the Greek, which literally means a spoken word in a specific situation. So here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying, you know, take your Bible and whack people with it, you know, knock them over with a 40-pound Bible. He's not saying go around quoting verses like Bible trivia or correcting people all the time. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is when you're in a spiritual battle and you're in a situation where you're being challenged, he says you need the rhema of God. You need the word of God that applies to that very situation. So you can go, well, the Bible says, and someone, you know, fear has come your way. Well, the Bible says, don't be afraid. I am with you. If I'm faced with temptation, the Bible says, and it allows you to volley back, if you will, and stick the enemy, if you will, with the word of God for that specific situation. That, I believe, is the value of verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Sidelight here. Let me just say, you know, I went to church before I came to a church like Calvary Chapel before, and they didn't even carry Bibles. They never said, open your Bible, and it was always just homilies and, you know, topical things, which I guess have their value and their place. But when I got into a church where they went verse by verse by verse, through chapter, through books, through the Bible, I was amazed at how that equipped me in any situation I ever found myself in. Man, I thought, enter a sin, I could think of 4 or 5 good Bible verses to make me feel miserable. You know what I mean? And discourage me from doing that. And when I got challenged, I had the Word of God available to me to be able to use as rhema. Precisely what Christ did. We saw last week in Matthew 4, when facing the enemy and temptation 3 times, all 3 times he volleyed with, it is written. A Word of God that spoke to that very situation that he was facing. So when you face the enemy, when he comes your way with worry or fear or bitterness, or he starts pushing your buttons for anger, you need to have the Word of God so that you can respond appropriately. By the way, which book of the Bible did Jesus quote the most? Deuteronomy. The Old Testament. Would make you maybe want to read the book of Deuteronomy this week. That was the one. And by the way, one guy said, a commentator said, wow, Jesus, you know, kept the attack of the enemy off, and he only used one book of the Bible. There are 65 other ones that are available to us. You've got a full arsenal available to you in this spiritual battle we face. So the Word of God is the most powerful thing that we have. All right, one final thought. Our weapons are not like physical weapons, although I do see that the spiritual battle this world is engaged in is reflected in the physical. I mean, many of the prophecies that are coming to pass and many of the conditions in the world that are being set up for the coming of Christ are part of that spiritual battle. Enemy is amassing his forces, if you will. I mean, you know, who knows what will happen in the next few months with Israel and Iran and all that. The Middle East could become very. Did you see the threat that Russians made about Israel this last week? Interesting connection between Iran and Russia, and saying, hey, I would attack Iran after all, and it could lead to the direct confrontation between Israel and Russia, which is predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we're living in some exciting times, and the spiritual battle is being in many ways reflected in the physical. But our spiritual battles on a personal level are battles over truth, and our hearts, and our emotions, and our righteousness. And we need to take faith and the Word of God and apply it properly. When the Babylonians came into Israel in 586 BC and conquered Israel, you know the story of Daniel. They took four young men and others as well captive, and they put them through special training to be a, if you will, a government liaison between the captive Jews and the Babylonians. They would much easier follow one of their own than being ruled by a Babylonian. So Daniel and three others were selected for a training program that would make them rulers in the kingdom of Babylon while they were under bondage to the Babylonians. Now, when Daniel was taken, he was about 12 to 15 years old, and the others were as well the same age. And if you can imagine being taken from the city of Jerusalem that was only 4 miles of territory behind a wall and a population of about 400,000 on average in that day, to Babylon with a city that had a city behind 200 miles of wall, the wall so wide that they could hold chariot races on the wall, to a city that had over 2 or 3 million people, and it was known as the most wicked, immoral city on earth. That's like taking a guy out of, you know, a country bumpkin from Ramona and putting him up in New York City, just saying. You'd get the idea of what a culture shock that would be. And the king's plan was to take those four young men, while they were young and pliable and vulnerable, and brainwash them into becoming Babylonians and take them from the one God concept to the multi-God concepts of idolatry, and that they might better rule the Jewish people in captivity. Well, Daniel 1 tells us that they were to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians, which means this, historians tell us, that Daniel had to learn astrology, mythology, all of the medical sciences that were according to some of those weird religions. He had to learn sorcery, and again, that was no small thing in those days. Remember, Moses, when he faced the Egyptians, they were able to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses did. So there was real spiritual power there going on, and he had to learn the immoral lifestyle of the Babylonians. He was encouraged to indulge in everything, all kinds of sensuality. In fact, the word says in the Hebrew there is evil. It's the word porneo, where we get our English word pornography. So he got exposed to that. And something that the text does not say about Daniel is that he was made a eunuch. In other words, he was robbed surgically of his manhood, because in those days, you didn't want rulers who could steal your wives and raise up a new generation, if you will, and establish their seed or their throne by taking a wife and making children, if you will, and set up their own line. Now, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. You're 15 years old. You've watched your hometown conquered and burned to the ground. You've watched people that you love probably killed. You've been torn from your home, and you're taken to a new world, and then you're taught all this insanity, all this weird stuff you know is not right, and then on top of all that, you suffer the indignity of losing your manhood, and you're made into a eunuch. Now, that's what I call a spiritual battle. Talk about fear and confusion and heartache. And laying in bed at night wondering and knowing the wrong things that he's been taught. And Daniel, it says, I mean, can you imagine? What, you know, where is God in all of this? Offered every sensual and fleshly temptation, and the truth was everybody in Babylon was doing it. Well, that makes verse 8 of chapter 1 of Daniel so powerful. And this is my last thought. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. The word purposed in his heart is a Hebrew phrase that means to collect. And it's literal, its root meaning means to make or weave a rope. In other words, what Daniel did in his mind as he lay in his bed there in Babylon, probably that first night, as he was facing all these things and all this heartache, he began to pull strands from his past, what he had learned from his parents in his home, what he had learned of the word of God that he had from the synagogue and his life there in Israel. And he wove those things together. And the godly people that had impacted his life over years, he wove all that together and he made a rope. And the idea is He had a conviction in his heart. Now, conviction is something different than a belief. A lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe stuff. But a conviction is something that you own and has become part of your life. And because Daniel had convictions based on the word of God and what he had learned in the family of God, he was able to withstand the pressure of Babylon, and Daniel literally changed the world. Let that encourage you. You know, sometimes you sit down and you're facing stuff and you got to do the same thing. You got to just weave stuff together in your head. You know what? No, the Bible says God loves me. No, I don't need to be afraid. No, God's track record is awesome. No, this is not going to happen. Though, okay, my emotions are contrary, but the Bible says this, and you weave together something and you come to a conviction that says, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to stand against this. I'm not going to give in to fear or anxiety or give in to temptation or give in to the things that the enemy would love to destroy me with. Let that guide your heart. Hey, sorry, no retirement in this battle. We're all involved in it. But God's word and God's provided righteousness and God's armor and your convictions on it will enable you to be effective for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, every one of us has a battle to fight. Some individual, some things that are just between you and us, and where you teach us and equip us and prepare us and strengthen us, Lord, for those things individually. Some are designed to be interlocked with other believers. But Lord, we are so grateful. The good news is this morning, yes, the battle's very real, and it will accost every one of us at some point during every day of our lives. But Lord, that your armor and your word and your spirit and your truth, if we buckle it on, will successfully thwart the attacks and enable us with the convictions that apply to our life, Lord, walk with you. Father, may you make us all people that care more about your word and know your word better. And may we be a people that hunger for truth and who walk in it, who enjoy it, and demonstrate to the world, Lord, that victory is possible through the battles of life. Fill us with your spirit today, we pray, Lord. Guide us in this next week, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.